Okay, we are continuing our study in the Gospel of John, and we are in chapter 9. And last week, we were introduced to the man born blind. And we noted that malady is unique in Scripture in that he was the only one that we have reference to as having been born blind. And so today, we will see the repercussions that followed from the reactions of the Jewish leaders to this miracle. And there's no surprise to the fact that they would have some issue with this. And we see there's an additional complication to consider as well. And there are basically three main responses that stand out in this passage, and we will note them as we consider them. The first one is going to be essentially focused on the Pharisees' response. And I have to say, and maybe you can identify with this, this passage is one of my favorite in the Gospels because it has so much in it. It's filled with humor and wit, as well as occasions for some people to be put in their proper place. And perhaps that's just saying something about me, but I think it's interesting. It's a fascinating narrative, and I think it has some important lessons for us today as well. So when we look at this passage, beginning at verse 13 through 17, we see that some people focus on whatever is wrong. Have you noticed that? If there is anything not right, someone will be happy to point it out, whether you want to know it or not. So, let's begin with verse 13. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. That sounds like a good place to take somebody, right? Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such things?" And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." So let's consider this much so far. Well, I would note that the healed man became an object of analysis by others. There was interest in what the leaders thought of this miracle. So it seems that the acquaintances of this man brought him to the Pharisees, the leaders, because they were the people that were in the know. And if there was someone really special around, like the Messiah, or similar to, or a special prophet, they would be the people to check in with to say, "Hey, look at this. How do you explain that?" So they assumed their leaders would be interested in what happened, and probably because of the heightened messianic anticipation. Because by this time, if they had been looking at Scripture and thinking about what Jeremiah and Daniel had noted, the time would be getting close to when the Messiah should be showing up on the scene. But they thought this miracle might be an indication that this healer was someone important, so perhaps even the Messiah. And so some were thinking in that vein at this point. Another important detail of the occasion was introduced. John now notes that Jesus had healed this man on a Sabbath, and we have observed previously that that does not sit well with some of the folks who have particularly honed the celebration or the observance of such occasions with great care to ensure that there is no violation. But they recognized considered this to be a violation of the Sabbath ordinance, at least of what their prescriptions were relating to it. So the actions that Jesus had performed of healing a man, making clay, and anointing the man's eyes were all a violation of their traditional Sabbath rules. So when the Pharisees asked the man how he had received his sight, he explained the method that Jesus used. And when explaining the method, it was very incriminating because these were some rather hyper-observant Jewish leaders, and they wanted to be sure that everything was followed very carefully because they wanted to be sure they were not guilty of violating the Sabbath, so they made these fences to be sure that they were staying far enough away from it, and they expected everyone to follow those prescriptions. The situation and the timing, therefore, created more division. There was some questions. Some among them were offended by Jesus' violation of their traditional Sabbath laws, and they concluded that he couldn't possibly represent God because he had violated the Sabbath laws. And their argument was, if you're following logic here, their argument was a priori, beginning with the law and then working forward to Jesus' actions. The others found the evidence of the supernatural cure most impressive and decided that Jesus must not be a common sinner, but someone special who could do divine acts. And their argument was a posteriori, or beginning with the facts and working back to Jesus' action. So, ironically, the second group had the weaker argument, since miracles do not necessarily prove that the miracle worker is from God, but yet their conclusion was true, whereas the conclusion of the first group, with the stronger argument, was false. So that doesn't have your head spinning just a little bit. At least some of the Pharisees considered the possibility that Jesus had come from God. And we know that Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and he had some openness as well, enough to go see Jesus. So faced with having to decide if Jesus was from God or not, the healed man concluded that he was at least a prophet, similar to other miracle-working Old Testament prophets, like you would find in 2 Kings and so on. So this was an advance over his previous description of Jesus as simply a man called Jesus. So we see a progress in the development of his faith. It was sort of growing in the process. It's always fascinating to see the faith of people develop, where you get some insight, and then as you get more and are more open to the light of God's truth, and you see more and so on. So then we come to verses 18 to 20. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked him, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind, and then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind." That should be pretty evident then. But by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. So leave us alone. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ or the Messiah, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." They were trying to dodge that bullet. It's like, let's get away from this pressure. So the healed man was the subject of increased scrutiny. The conservative Jews, and I use the word conservative there in terms of their conserving their place, their privilege, their power, and all the rest of it. These conservative Jews that were present sought validation of the claims. They didn't believe that he had been born blind and now sees. Like, that just doesn't happen. This guy's making it up or whatever. And so these Pharisees in particular chose to interview the healed man's parents because they couldn't unite on a decision about Jesus at this point. So there was division among them, which is interesting. So they wanted more information from people that were closer to him than just his neighbors, and only his parents could affirm that he had been born blind. And if he had not been, the Pharisees could have disputed this miracle. So that's what they were hoping to do. So they're, you know, eliminating possible options, etc. The Jewish leaders sought personal validation from the most reliable source available. So the man's parents confirmed that he was indeed their son, that he had been blind from birth, and so they testified that a genuine miracle had happened. Now it was a little difficult for them to say, well, it didn't happen. It did. There was sufficient testimony. Yet they were unwilling to give their opinion as to how his son became able to see or to identify Jesus as the healer. They probably knew the answers to these, since John then proceeded to explain the reasons for the hedging, and that is that they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. So they suggested that these investigators questioned their son about this because he was old enough. Now, Jewish boys became recognized as responsible adults at the age of 13, and the age of this man is not known, but based on how he conducts himself, his responses, the level of maturity that's expressed, it's assumed he was probably at least in his 20s. Could have been more, but at least in that range. He was not intimidated by these Jewish leaders. He had been a nobody. I mean, he had been, you know, part of what would be maybe be considered by some to be the dregs of society because he wasn't able to significantly contribute to society as one who was left to beg. But now he is healed, and he exhibits great confidence with his newfound sight, and perhaps even being a bit more bolstered by the recognition that he had experienced special grace from God. It's interesting to think about how his mind might have been thinking at this point, where he had been a nobody and now is a somebody because he's the focus of conversation. The response of the parents properly validated the claims that were made. So the concern that these parents had, they had shown that this was a genuine miracle, but the concern was they didn't want to be excommunicated from the local synagogue by, in some sense, affirming that Jesus was the Messiah. Whether or not they personally recognized it, it's not stated, but there was concern there. But we need to recognize the Jews had three different levels of excommunication. The first one would last for 30 days, and during that time, the person could not come within 6 feet of anybody else. Where did they get the idea of 6 feet? Does that sound familiar? We're not the first ones to come up with that, apparently. For an indefinite time, this is the second one, for an indefinite time during which the person was excluded from all fellowship and worship. So that was another level of excommunication. And then another level would be absolute expulsion forever. So these were serious judgments because you couldn't conduct business in that society if you were excommunicated, because everyone was supposed to stay away from you. You would be ostracized. So it was a big deal. It wasn't just, well, I'm not going to go to that synagogue anymore. It was, you were an untouchable if it got to that point. You couldn't come within 6 feet of people, even if it was the lower level. And also we get a sense of sort of an official position that was given here, and that is if you acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, then you can expect to be thrown out of the synagogue. That was rather clearly indicated here. And so whether or not this was an official decision of the Sanhedrin or some formal decree, or whether it was an agreement among a number of them, that's not, again, stated, but there certainly was a movement in that direction, and maybe even a press toward making that an official position, but certainly it was a concern. It's also interesting that John considered confession of Jesus as the Messiah to be a litmus test that identifies genuine faith in Christ. In 1 John 5:1, the title Christ or Messiah is indicated as having a lot of detail given regarding the fact that he was both divine and human. And during Jesus' ministry, confessing Jesus as Messiah did not necessarily involve believing in his deity. In other words, there were people who would recognize, we think this man may be from God, but they might not have recognized, well, he's the divine Messiah. That may or may not have been the case. But the original readers of John's Gospel, who had become Christians, who were from a Jewish background, they would have been able to identify with this man at the idea of being put out of the synagogue, of not being accepted in that society. And we can relate to that because that's where things are going in our culture. Those who are Christians, those who hold to biblical values, are seen as the problem. And as this intensifies, as the dichotomy that we're seeing materialize, as it gets even more defined, we are going to find ourselves in a place similar to what these individuals who recognize Jesus as the Messiah were finding themselves. So, then coming to the next section here, some people recognize what should be obvious. This is the analysis of the man born blind for the most part. There's some dialogue in it. So beginning at verse 24, so they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. That's one of my favorite lines in there. I can't tell you about anything else, but this much is pretty obvious. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? And how did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Ooh, he was just twisting that in there just a bit. So, the evidence of a genuine miracle causes theological concerns. What do you do with that? The opposition felt pressure from the evidence. That's what we're seeing here. The Pharisees proceeded to question the healed man again. They had already decided that Jesus was not the Messiah, and they had to admit that he had done a remarkable miracle. They said, well, he's not, I mean, he's just a sinner. You can't trust him. But they couldn't prove that he was, a bad person, that he didn't follow their rules except for the Sabbath issue. So they're hoping now to put pressure on this healed young man so that he would cave in and testify that Jesus was just a plain old sinner. There was nothing special about him. And they also suggested that the man would be glorifying God by speaking the same thing that they are trying to get him to say, if they agreed with their verdict. So another evidence of Johannine irony appears here. The Pharisees were assuming that if he were to glorify God, then he would be showing that Jesus was not who he said he was. But in fact, he's doing just the opposite. If he recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, then in fact he would be glorifying God, the opposite of what the Pharisees are trying to say. So their disdain for Jesus comes through in their calling him this man, as well as referring to him as a sinner. And a sinner in the eyes of the Pharisees was someone who broke the oral traditions as well as the Mosaic law. And of course they were concerned about themselves and their additions to the prescriptions of Scripture. They hoped, again, the restored man would point to some instance of Jesus' disobedience, and that he would confirm their conclusion, because they already were convinced, well, he's a bad guy because he violated the Sabbath. So how could he be a good person if he violated that law? And so they were already trying to prejudice everyone else around him by noting, we know that he is a sinner. They were the experts. How can you argue with them? So, the healed man refused to speculate on Jesus' sinfulness. He was going to leave that to the theological heavyweights, those whose task it is to deal with such things. And so he refused to back down. He refused to deny that Jesus had given him sight. That was the only thing that he knew and recognized. The Pharisees hoped that as the man repeated his story, he would either contradict himself or in some way discredit his testimony. And this is the fourth time now that the Pharisees had asked how this miracle had happened. So the restored blind man refused to review the obvious facts. They asked him again, how did this happen? So he now knows that the Pharisees didn't want the truth, but they just wanted something that they could use against Jesus. So he's picked up on what's going on here. They hadn't really listened to him. They hadn't really paid attention to him because they didn't want to hear what he had to say. So he sarcastically suggests that perhaps the reason they wanted to hear about Jesus one more time was because they wanted to follow him as his disciples. They didn't take that well. But what we see is he was not intimidated. He could have been, but he was not, because he knew he was in the right, and he knew that they were up to mischief. And that their intent was to defame Jesus. They weren't seeking the truth. They were wanting to find something they could use against Jesus. So this guy is catching on to what's going on here. Looking at verses 28 and following. Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes." Love this guy. "Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. This is quite some drama to think about. The evidence of a genuine miracle encouraged the healed man. These Pharisees sought to bolster their case by an assumed association with Moses. They essentially put down the healed man. They were not impressed at his responses. They didn't think it was funny, whereas the rest of us kind of do, because we're looking at it from a different perspective. They were deadly serious in their attempt to put an end to Jesus' popularity and his communication. They undoubtedly realized that this former beggar had seen through their veiled attempt to condemn Jesus unjustly, and they met his good-natured prod with insult. They turned his charge back on himself and presented following Jesus as irreconcilable with following Moses. Of course, the Pharisees were not the disciples of Moses that they claimed to be. They were more disciples of themselves. They were more impressed with the laws that they added to the biblical record than they were with the overall record, though they wouldn't see it that way. But ironically, Jesus was a genuine disciple of Moses. And then failure to know where Jesus came from amounted to failing to know where he received his authority. That was the concern that they were addressing. Moses had come from God, or was called from God, to do what he was asked to do. But Jesus' critics claimed to not know where he came from, and wondered whether he came from God or whether he came from Satan. That had been referenced previously, and most of them suspected the latter, because he did things that they didn't think one from God would do, particularly violate their Sabbath additions to the law. So here we see sort of an essential difference between Judaism and Christianity. The Jews continue to profess allegiance to Moses, as the Pharisees did, while Christians claim to follow Jesus, which is what they charge the restored man with doing. Following Jesus involves accepting Moses' revelation as authoritative, since Jesus authenticated Moses' writings. Earlier, Jesus' enemies said they knew where he came from, thinking about Galilee. They were wrong in their assessment of Jesus' earthly origin, just as they were wrong about his heavenly origin. So here they were speaking of his authoritative origin, specifically who had sent him, and they didn't think that God had, because of their preconceptions. The healed man not only possessed a sense of humor, but also common sense. It seemed remarkable or amazing to him that the Pharisees could not see that Jesus had come from God. Their unbelief, despite the evidence, was incredible to him. I mean, he says, look, I'm right here. How can you miss this? The proof that Jesus had come from God was his ability to perform such a powerful and constructive miracle as giving sight to a blind man, and one who had been born blind, had never been able to see. A fundamental biblical revelation is that God responds positively to the godly. He hears the God-fearing, but he does not hear in the sense of granting the requests of those who sin. And there are various passages that could be considered there. Obviously, not all miracle workers had come from God. There had been exceptions to the rule. The healed man showed considerable spiritual insight, even if his theological argumentation was not entirely refined or convincing. The man argued on the basis of history and experience. He was correct that Scripture recorded no former healing of a man born blind. Evidently, Jesus had not healed anyone in this condition previously. At least this restored man had not heard of any such cases. He concluded that Jesus must have come from God. Jesus did not qualify as a sinner that the Pharisees were making him out to be. He saw him as someone who was doing God's work. How else could he do that? These men now resort to putting down the healed man. And we know that when someone treats a person in that way, it's usually their final resort when the evidence fails to support their position. And that's what happened here. And so instead of dealing with the issue, they start putting this man down. And so they imply that this man's congenital blindness was a result of a sinful condition. You were born entirely in sins, they said. And it meant, therefore, in their minds, it rendered him incapable of intellectual insight. And yet, he was standing up against them and showing them that your arguments aren't holding up here. So by saying this, they unintentionally admitted that Jesus had cured a man blind from birth. In the process, they are acknowledging that. And so this blind man, formerly blind man, is now teaching the rabbis. They're saying, "Don't you dare." And he's really shown them, "You don't have a leg to stand on." Kind of interesting. So the Pharisees did not argue the exceptions to the rule that the man cited, nor did they offer any possible explanations. It seems most had failed to remember that when the Messiah appeared, he would open the eyes of the blind. If they had just looked back in their scriptures, Isaiah 29:18, 35:5, 42:7. And so as a result of this encounter, this man lost his privilege of participating in the synagogue. He was thrown out. This is a first persecution of the follower of Jesus in John's recording here. And there would be many others who would find themselves in a similar position. So this man met Jesus and truly saw the light, while others retreated into their darkness. So, coming to the last section here, one person brings clarity in the midst of darkness. Verse 35 and following, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. So we see there's been quite a progression here. Those who believe in Christ will see the light. Jesus sought out the man, providing more light for the man to believe. The healed man had responded positively and rather courageously to the light that he had so far, but he did not have that much light. Therefore, Jesus now takes the initiative, seeks him out, and provides further revelation and speaks to him directly and say, "This is who you're dealing with here." And I think by this time, the man has been confronted by the Pharisees and has had to think through his positions and is understanding where they're coming from, because they made their position very clear. And so it has helped to refine his understanding. And then when Jesus comes and finds him and speaks with him, it sort of snaps the light on. So Jesus' purpose was not just in providing physical healing for the man, but to bring him to salvation. When Jesus found him, he asked him, "Do you believe or place your trust in the Son of God?" This was an opportunity for personal response. Jesus was asking the man if he trusted in the God-man, though Jesus did not identify himself as that man immediately. And so this man, who was no longer blind, who had never seen Jesus, so he didn't know him by sight, though he might have recognized his voice, so Jesus is now presenting himself as the very one that he needs to know and recognize. And then if he's able to realize, well, and you think back, the Pharisees had said, if anybody recognizes him as the Messiah, he's going to be thrown out of the synagogue. But here he is, showing up, presenting himself as the Messiah. And so he responded positively to him as he's, processing what has been communicated to him. Jesus then identified himself, introducing himself as the Son of God or Son of Man. There's a textual variant as to whether it's Son of God or Son of Man. Both are used routinely in Scripture. And I'm going to lean toward the Son of God in this particular passage. Perhaps he told the man he had seen him in order to connect the miracle with the miracle worker. The man may have suspected that Jesus was his healer because of the sound of his voice, but seeing him made the identification certain. Now he's able to put it together. The man had seen him with the eyes of faith previously, but now he sees him physically with actual recognition. Now, just imagine what this guy's been through. He was blind from birth. He's now been healed. He can see, and he's actually confronted by the Pharisees of the day who negate what he's saying, and then Jesus comes and finds him and is speaking directly to him, and if the light doesn't come on then, it's never going to come on, and it does. And he sees in ways that he didn't see at all before. So it's a great picture for us to think about, seeing the light. In the physical as well as the spiritual sense. And so this man who had been a beggar now finds himself in the place of recognizing that this is the Lord. And the first time that word is used is probably just more like sir, but the second time it is more like master. And then he proceeds to worship him and acknowledge him for who he is. And so now he's pretty much nailed down the certainty that he will not be accepted in the synagogue in the future. I mean, he couldn't come back and say, oh, well, I guess you were right. No, now he's convinced. There's no changing. He recognizes who he is. And so he's no longer welcome in the synagogue, but he has a new place of worship at Jesus' feet, literally. Because that's what he does. And he's, in this matter of worship, he's acknowledging and ascribing worthiness to someone. That's what worship has, that idea. And so this man's pilgrimage has been from darkness to light in physical as well as in a spiritual sense. He first called Jesus, called him the man called Jesus, then referred to him as the prophet, and then as the prophet who was sent from God, and now he's acknowledging him as Lord. So that is certainly a progression from the darkness of unbelief to the light of faith. And that's a good picture for us to remember, to realize the significance of that. And to see also there were stages involved. There was a little bit and then a little bit more. And as a response positively, then more light is given. And that is a biblical principle that we see as well. And we can be the instrument that God uses to help someone come to more light. And we need to recognize that and take advantage of that. We may think, well, I don't know where this person's coming from, what they're thinking. But the Lord may be working on them, and I simply can be an instrument to help further open the eyes of those who have not yet seen and be part of that process. Then, coming to the last section here, and Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." You think you see more than you do. Those who disbelieve will remain in darkness. Jesus concluded by explaining something of his purpose in the incarnation. The last three verses of this chapter make it clear that this incident has been recorded primarily because it is an acted parable of faith and unbelief. And that fits John's theme well. And therefore, there's judgment that's going to follow when there is unbelief. I mean, he's come to provide opportunity to respond in faith, but if you don't, if you refuse, then the result is judgment. And to judge is to make a distinction. That's what's involved with that. And judging was the result of his coming, not necessarily the reason for it. His reason was to save sinners. But if you resist or disbelieve, then that's going to be the result. The last part of this verse consists of two parts, two purpose clauses. Jesus was evidently alluding to Isaiah 6:10 and Isaiah 42:19. His coming inevitably involved exposing the spiritual blindness of some so that they might recognize their blindness so that they can turn to Jesus in faith and see. That's the intention. And then conversely, his coming also involved confirming the spiritual blindness of those who professed to see spiritually but really did not because of their unbelief. They thought they saw, but they actually didn't, because they were in their own darkness. So Jesus is the pivot on which human destiny turns. And he explains that what had happened to this man and the Pharisees was an example of what his whole ministry was about. If you respond in faith, you'll see. If you disregard and don't respond in faith, then you will be in blindness. So Jesus pointed out the problem of the Pharisees' thinking. Some Pharisees had been listening in on Jesus' conversation with this restored man because Jesus had sought him out, but there were others around that were listening. They suspected that Jesus might be referring to them when he spoke of the spiritually blind. That was perceptive of them because he was. They wanted to make sure that Jesus was not accusing them of spiritual blindness. I mean, these were the people in the know. They took great pride in considering themselves the most enlightened people among the Jews. And Jesus replied to them using irony. He said that if they were spiritually blind and realized their need for enlightenment, they would not be guilty of sin, specifically unbelief, because they would accept Jesus' teaching. However, they did not sense their need, but felt quite satisfied that they understood God's will correctly. Therefore, they did not receive the light that Jesus offered, and they remained in their blindness. They were wise in their own eyes, but they were fools, as it says in Proverbs 26:12. Their sin of unbelief remained with them, and they remained in their sin and under God's condemning wrath. Think back to John 3:36. So light causes some eyes to see, but it blinds other eyes. That's part of what Jesus is noting here. By contrast with the increasing perception of the man who had been born blind, these Pharisees started with the view that Jesus is not from God. They questioned the miracle. They spoke of Jesus as a sinner. But they are shown to be ignorant. And finally, they are pronounced as being blind and sinners themselves. If the Pharisees had been really blind, if they had no understanding of spiritual things at all, they would not have sinned in acting as they did. The deceitfulness of sin often makes those people who are in the greatest need of divine revelation and illumination think that they are the most enlightened of human beings. Have you ever run into anybody like that who thought they were so enlightened spiritually, but not? So we look back to the Word of God that the Spirit of God uses to break through the darkness and bring conviction of our spiritual blindness so that we can be open to the truth and receive it by faith, and then we can see the light and then live in light of that light. Let's aim to do that.